In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, I'd like to begin reading this morning, in the 66th verse, Mark chapter 14, verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And when he went out into the porch, and a cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. It says, the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. We often speak about the Apostle Paul and the thorn that he bore in his flesh. There's been a lot of speculation as he wrote to the church at Corinth about this messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, about what it was. I don't think it's far-fetched to believe it was the memory of those that he caused and compelled to blaspheme, those that he had commanded their deaths because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things that I can envision in the life of the Apostle Paul, that would obviously stand out the most of all the things which he had done as a sinner. I'm sure he often thought back to the day in the book of Acts when he stood by and held on to the garments of men that stoned a man of God to death, a man that when he spake, the Bible says his face changed and it looked like the face of an angel as he spoke the things about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how all of that was simply a fulfillment of everything that the Jews had been taught and believed. And because he preached simply the fulfillment of all those Jewish beliefs and teachings, they wanted that man put to death. And so we find that Saul was consenting to his death, and he stood by. He didn't take up stones, but he took up the garments, and he was consenting to it. He was in agreement with it. He thought it was right for that man of God to be slain simply because he preached with the power of God. Paul had to live with that for the rest of his life. I'm sure at times when Paul would go into communities and into churches, it's quite possible, and this is speculation, but it's quite possible that Paul encountered maybe a sister, and as he saw her, he could recall putting her husband to death. Or maybe a man who he compelled his wife to blaspheme the name of Christ. Maybe he saw children that he recalled to his mind the parents that he had put into prison because of their testimony in Christ. That is something he had to live with each and every day of his experience after the road to Damascus. The Apostle Peter had a thorn likewise. We talk about from time to time his denial of the Lord Jesus, but you have to wonder, did that not go with him the rest of his days? Did it not compel him in some way in his service to Christ? I believe that it did. Here in this chapter of Mark's gospel, we find that the Lord earlier in the chapter will let them all know. He says in verse 26, "When they had sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives, Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written," found in Zechariah 13, verse 7, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Notice verse 31. But he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise or in any way. Likewise also said they all. Now, that little last phrase is important. A lot of folks like to throw off on Peter for his denial of Christ, and he had affirmed, I'll go with you to death. Well, they all said that. He wasn't the only one. All the 11 said, we'll go with you to death if necessary. He says, in no wise, in no way, Lord, would I ever be offended. What does it mean here to be offended? It means to a point you don't even want to know an individual or be associated with an individual. When you're offended with somebody, if you really think about it, you don't want to be in their presence, do you? I mean, when I'm upset with somebody, the last thing I want to do is be close by. Sometimes I've been so offended, I really don't even want to know the individual, and that's where the apostles will become. This is the place they will occupy. They will be offended because of the Lord Jesus. They will not want to even know this man, and certainly they don't want anyone else to know that they know him. Now, it's interesting that as you read on in this chapter, the Apostle Peter, he will have some great boldness. You'll find that as they come with Judas Iscariot to arrest the Lord Jesus, that the Apostle Peter will withdraw his sword. There's a man whose name is Malchus, and the Apostle Peter is going to take a swipe at this man. And I don't think he was aiming for the man's ear. I personally think he was aiming for the man's neck. And I think by providence, the man dodged just in time, and instead the sword caught his ear. If you remember the story, the Lord in his mercy just reached down, picked it up, put it back on, and he turned to the disciples and said, they that live by the sword shall die by the sword. And that's an important principle for Christians in particular to remember. For those of us who might like to fight and consume one another, remember the scripture says we shall be devoured one of another. And so it's important that children of God never engage in bickering and fighting one with another. Here the Lord tells the Apostle Peter, they that live by the sword, they shall also die by the sword. But here is a courageous man, a man who at this point is willing to take on not just some random individual. This is a soldier. Here is a trained individual in warfare, and the Apostle Peter has the boldness at this point to draw his sword and to actually get ready to go to war with this individual. Now the Lord rebukes him, and the Lord takes care of Malchus and restores his ear. That's a great mercy in and of itself. Here's a man coming to arrest the Lord Jesus, but Jesus still in his mercy and compassion restores the man's ear, not just his hearing, but literally just puts it back on. I mean, this isn't a man that's got to rush to the emergency room to have it sewn back on. This man is in the presence of the great physician who simply reaches down, picks it up off the ground, and puts it back on. I mean, that's amazing, is it not, to think about the power of Christ, that he doesn't need needle and thread to restore a man's ear to the side of his head. He just picks it up, puts it back on. Well, that's nothing really astounding if you stop and think about it. He's the one that made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And now here he is, the one who made man a living soul after he took dust and formed him into a man. And here this man whose ear has fallen into the dust, Jesus just picks it up and puts it back on. What changes? Well, number one, Jesus said that this is going to happen. You're all going to be offended. This was a prophecy found in Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, verse 7 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. That is God the Father saying, awake, O sword, meaning the sword of his wrath, against my shepherd, God's appointed leader of his people. He said, against the man that is my fellow, meaning the man that is my equal, my companion, my associate. And then he'll go on to say, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that's what's going to transpire. So Zechariah prophesied that this event was going to occur. Jesus repeats that prophecy here as we read earlier in Mark chapter 14. Now the time comes that the Lord is arrested. What happens? Verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. All of them. They all said that they would go with him to prison, even to death. Now Jesus is arrested. I mean, it's just been a few minutes. Not much time has passed that Peter's taken his sword out, sliced off a man's ear. And now that Jesus is in bonds and chains, They see the Son of God bound. And something happens in the minds and in the hearts of the disciples. The ones that saw Jesus bind the sea when he said, "Peace be still." The ones that saw Jesus loose men who were bound with demons. The same ones that saw Jesus loose men from the bands of death. The ones that saw Jesus loose men and women from the bonds of blindness or deafness or haltness so that they could not walk or lameness or the palsy. All the diseases and all the sicknesses that these men saw the Lord Jesus release men from and women from throughout their time of ministering alongside the Lord. Now all of a sudden they see the Son of God and the Son of Man now bound and now under the authority and the control of wicked men. And that shakes these individuals to their very core. I mean, it shook them there on the boat on the Sea of Galilee when the Lord said, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves ceased. And what did they say? "What manner of man is this that even the winds obey him?" That shook them. But here when they see the Son of God bound by men and willfully go along. Remember when these men came to the Lord Jesus to arrest him? He says, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they fell back. They could not even approach Jesus unless Jesus allowed it. In John, the 19th chapter, when the Lord Jesus is finally before Pilate, we find that Pilate speaks to the Lord Jesus and questions deity. He doesn't question Jesus' innocence or anything like this. At this point, he is questioning deity itself. See, throughout the trials of the Lord Jesus, Jesus mainly stayed silent. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't answer in kind. But we find on one occasion he did speak up. We find that Pilate is speaking to him and he says, "Knowest thou that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" The Lord Jesus responds, and there's a reason. Again, Pilate has just said, "I have authority over you." Well, Jesus is going to put Pilate clearly in his place. He's going to say, "Thou couldst have no power except it were given to you of my Father which is in heaven." He says, "Pilate, you don't have any authority over me. The only authority you have over me is the authority that my Father has granted you." That lets us know that what's going on in the arrest of Jesus, in the trials of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, God was in all of that. God allowed that all. God designed that all for yours and my benefit, so that you and I would be delivered from our sins forever. And so God allows his Son. Again, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." So yes, you have wicked men wanting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, you have God the Father who is going to use this wretched event to deliver you and I and all the elect family of God from our sins forever. And so what's going on here is not by accident, it's not by coincidence, it's all by design. So though these men had the boldness in one moment to take swords to fight against these soldiers, now, all of a sudden, when they see Jesus bound, something changes. When they, I guess, consider Jesus powerless, because seeing him arrested and bound is so astonishing and so unbelievable, maybe they think for the moment, this really isn't the one. And so now fear creeps in. Where there was boldness a few moments before, now there's fear. And so then we come back to where we started in the 66th verse. "And as Peter was beneath in the palace," he's in the same building. We're going to find that in another gospel account, that at the third denial of Jesus, the third denial of Jesus by Peter, that the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter will fasten on another. And so they're in the, Jesus can hear the denials. Now, as the eternal Son of God who's omniscient, he knew it. He could hear it as God, whether he was 1,000 miles away. But this lets us know that they were in proximity to one another, that Jesus in his humanity could literally hear the denials of the Apostle Peter. What amazes me about Peter, most of the gospel account says, "Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." Mark lets us know that actually the cock would crow twice. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospels are contradictory to one another. Mark just gives us more information than Matthew, Luke, and John do. It lets me know that Jesus gave Peter a warning. And you know, God does that for you and I. We have the Spirit of God within us. And when you and I began to participate and partake in ungodly things, at least in my case, there's always a voice that says to me, "This is wrong. Don't do this." I know better. The Spirit of God has taught me better, and thankfully the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit continues to counsel me better than what I often do. And that's the tragedy of sin, especially for a born-again child of God that knows better, is that oftentimes we ignore the still small voice of righteousness that's telling us to avoid whatever sinful action or words we're about to say or thoughts that we're thinking. We have warning. We have an advanced system. I mean, aren't you thankful that in technology today, we can kind of know what's going to happen with the weather? Aren't you glad to know, especially right now, with a hurricane brewing? I don't even know where it's at. I haven't looked since yesterday morning. It was a Category 1, and it wasn't on this side of the coast, so I wasn't too concerned. I've lived in Florida long enough now that they just don't bother me till I see Category 3 moving to Category 4. And it's on the West Coast. But I'm thankful that we have some advanced warning systems. See, I grew up in an area of the country where tornadoes were quite common. We had tornado warnings, meaning we had sirens that would be one siren in town, in the small towns where I grew up. And if somebody was able to detect a tornado in time and happened to be at the place where the siren was, it would be set off. This was before Wi-Fi. Yes, there was a time, young folks, before such thing. We didn't have wireless. I can remember our very first remote control, and it had a wire between it and the VCR that we had. I remember that. When it went wireless, that was something. But anyway, we didn't really have an advanced warning system. I've been blessed to live through a tornado. Thankfully, it was considered a small one. But I've been through it. I've lived through the fear of them. I'd rather face a hurricane than a tornado that comes up out of nowhere that has some destructive power like we can't hardly imagine. Look out in Oklahoma and places in the Great Plains where F5 tornadoes go through, where literally asphalt is taken up off the earth. I mean, that's how dangerous they can become. Houses that are built on slabs, sometimes there's not even a slab left after that passes through. That's the danger that they have. Anyway, you and I have an advanced warning system prior to us sinning. It's called the Spirit of God. See, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. And when you and I are about to do something wrong, if we're tender, if we're listening, if we're concerned and we care, there's something within us telling us, don't do that. There's a rooster that will crow. Peter had that. The Lord told him, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times, he says, before that rooster will crow, you will have denied me three times. So Peter denies him the first time, and what happens? The rooster, it crowed, just like Jesus said. Now, wouldn't you think that the normal reaction, I mean, it hasn't been all that many hours since Jesus has said this. It was just a few hours back. I don't know how many, 2, 4, 6, anyway, whatever it was. It's just been a few hours since all this occurred. Don't you think that Peter has enough memory about him to stop and pause and say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus said that before that cock crows the second time, I will have denied him three times. I better stop right now at what I'm doing. I better cease right where I'm at. You heard the saying, stop while you're ahead. Peter should have stopped while he was ahead. It's bad enough that he's denied him one time. Now, it's interesting. The other disciples, they forsook Jesus. They fled. And in that was a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter is going to give a verbal denial. See, it was Peter that spoke up and said, you know, just all these may be offended, yet will not I. So the Lord tells him, says, Peter, yes, you will. And here's how bad you'll be offended with me. You're going to deny me three times. You say, well, that seems a little unfair. Just because Peter spoke up, well, as we know, Peter often spoke up. Peter was a man driven by passion, driven by emotion, driven by feeling. And sometimes that's a very good thing. And a lot of times that's a very bad thing. And in the case of Peter, especially before the day of Pentecost, a lot of the times that he was driven by emotion and feeling, it led him into trouble. He was a man of great passion, and certainly we would want to see that in God's people, do we not? I mean, the Apostle Paul, when he said about the Jews, he said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That means a zeal from God. He said, it's just not according to knowledge. Now, Paul was not knocking zeal. That means a passion, a love, a burning desire to serve the Lord. He says, this is true about most of the Jewish people who are my countrymen, Paul would say. They have a zeal that's from God. It's just not based on knowledge. And he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness and will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is never discouraging passion or zeal, but it needs to be measured by the truth of God's word. I've watched a lot of God's people throughout my time in the kingdom of God get carried away with zeal, to the point that they would adopt things by way of practice into the house of God that had they stopped and used their minds, and more importantly, the word of God, they never would have adopted. I've watched individuals who had been sound in the doctrines of grace embrace things that it was unbelievable to me that they would embrace. You know what happened? They were driven by passion. They were not driven by the word of God. The Word of God, as our Articles of Faith state, are our only rule of faith. That means what we believe, and practice, that means what we do. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to be guided solely by the Word of God. Not, we've done it that way for the church's 85 years of history. We've done it that way because our grandparents started that custom, or we started that. That is never to be the reason that a church does something. Have you ever heard the seven last words of a dying church? We've never done it that way before. You know, if we haven't done it that way, we can't do it now. And certainly if we've had some tradition, we must hold on to it. Now, if it's Holy Ghost tradition, meaning by the word of God, by all means, we're to hang on to it. But if it's something we have contrived on our own and it's not found in the word of God, if it no longer suits the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ, it needs to be cast aside. And there are certain customs that never should be embraced to begin with. And I could spend the rest of the time this morning just focusing on a whole list of them. But I will not. That'll come in another sermon another time. Anyway, so here is the Apostle Peter. A man driven by emotion. A man who in one moment his emotion is so strong he's willing to take out a sword to take a man's life. Now, what's the emotion he's feeling? It's fear. So Jesus sends him caution by this rooster crowing the first time. But did that get the attention of Peter? Obviously not. Notice verse 67. When she, a young maid, saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "Art thou all?" She said, "And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch. He steps out of the room. And what happens? And the cock crew. Warning number one, Peter ignores it. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." One gospel account says, "Your speech bereath," meaning betrays you. I would to God that our speech would betray the fact we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, these people, they say, "We know you're one of them." Your speech, it agrees to that fact. It says, Peter began to curse and to swear. So that's just totally unimaginable. He's cursing and swearing that he doesn't know the Lord. He's becoming so vehement in his declaration of his ignorance of Christ that he will curse and swear. He will take an oath before these individuals with cursing, saying, "I do not know this man." You say, "I would never do that." Be careful when you say never. See, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. You say, wait a minute, that seems like a very strong verse. It is a very strong verse. Does that mean that when I get to heaven's gates, when I leave this world, and I have denied the Lord, that he will deny me entrance into glory? That's not what Paul said. If you look at the context carefully of 2 Peter chapter 1, where that verse is found, it's very clear that that's a temporal denial. And it's also a temporal denial of blessing. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Yet if we believe not, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that tells me that even if I get to the point that I deny following the Lord Jesus Christ by doing those things contained in his word, or if I get to a point in this life, and you know what, it may be coming sooner than we may perhaps think, that here in our nation it becomes dangerous to admit that we know the Lord Jesus. Don't think that day can't come. Our Supreme Court in the last 2 months has made decisions that I have found astounding. When they have decided against two churches, in one in California and one in Nevada, and instead they side with casinos for gambling but will not stand beside our right granted us, namely by God, but also in the First Amendment to freely assemble for worship. And when a man who was appointed by a conservative president joined in agreement that a church had no right to join together during this time, my friends, we are further down the road than perhaps we want to think or we want to admit. That's where we're at. And we have an election coming up, and I try to be careful about politics. I don't really care about the personalities of those who are running at this moment. At this moment, whether it be the office of president or the office of senator or the office of your U.S. representative, or whether it go down to your local representatives on the county commission, or whether it be the local sheriff, you need to be very careful about who you're electing as we go forward. Local leaders are very important right now also. It may be our local leaders that will stand in the breach between federal officials who hand down edicts saying that you and I can no longer meet together. It may be our local sheriff that stands up and says, that's fine, pass such a law, I will not enforce it here in this community. So be very, very careful who you mark on your ballot. And I mean all the way down to the local offices. Anyway, that's just where we are. And we got there a lot faster than I thought we would. And all it took was an unseen disease. And under the guise of our health care and our welfare, many rights that we have taken for granted, that we have put on the shelf and not worried about. One dear sister put a post on Facebook that I thought was so appropriate. She said, why should we think it amazing that judges and politicians have no regard for churches when Christians themselves hardly will show up for church? That's the reality of where we are today. I don't know how I got to all this, but anyway, Peter denied the Lord. You and I, we can be right there very quickly if we're not careful. And we're coming to a point in time where we may stand before those who will ask us whether we know the Lord or not. I don't know how I would respond, to be totally honest. I feel in the moment that I would be like Peter before he denied the Lord. I think I would take out a sword. Mine's in a different form these days. I think I would still stand for the Lord. I think. But I'm not going to say that I always will, because I just don't know. If you would have asked Peter a few hours before, Peter, do you really think that you're going to do what Jesus just said? He just said, absolutely not. I mean, what was his final words to Jesus? He says, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. In no way. It's just not going to happen. So be careful. Don't say, well, no matter what happens in our government, in our nation, I will not deny the Lord. The Apostle Peter said that too. And then three times, and not even to government officials. I mean, he wasn't before the high priest. He's not before Ananias. He's certainly not before Pilate. And yet to a young maid, He denies he even knows the Lord. And the second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. I have to wonder, in the years that followed, how many times as Peter would lie down at night, after a day's ministry, after the clamor and the noise had vanished away, and it was just he and the Lord, alone in his thoughts, do you think he ever thought back to this moment? I think he did. I think he had to have. Paul had his thorn. Peter never specifically wrote about this experience to the point that we can prove without a doubt, but I think he does reference this experience when he writes his first epistle. If you read, I believe it's Matthew's account, it says that when this happened, Peter, he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, it's interesting, in Mark's account, after the resurrection of Jesus, when the angels appear to those at the tomb, if you'll recall, they tell those women to go tell his disciples, and Peter. There's a reason that Peter is singled out. Now, they've all forsaken the Lord. The only disciple we can prove that was at the cross is John. He's called the disciple that Jesus loved, and obviously his dedication carried him to the foot of the cross. He did forsake him and fled. Mark tells us they all did. Something happened with John that he got enough boldness that he went along with the mother of Jesus to the foot of the cross. And we know that because we find that Jesus speaks to John and he says, "Behold thy mother," and he says, "Woman, behold thy son," entrusting the care of his earthly mother to John, who would outlive all the other apostles. It wasn't by accident that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to the one that he knew would live on the earth the longest. He knew this man would be around to take care of the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what a privilege that was for John the apostle? For Jesus to say, "I have enough confidence in you, John. I want you to take care of the woman that bore me in the womb. I want you to take care of the woman that nursed me as an infant. I want you to take care of the woman that raised me up as a child. The woman that's been by my side my entire earthly experience. I want you to take care of her." See, in our day and time, elderly people are a bother. There's facilities that there shouldn't be as many of them as they are, called nursing homes. You know, there ought to be a whole lot more nursing homes, our individual residences. The Bible makes it clear that we're to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long upon the earth. I'm a strong proponent of taking care of our elderly in our own homes as long as it's at all possible. And I realize there comes a point it may not be possible. But there's too many times in our society that elderly folks are just cast aside. That was not the manner of Jesus. One of the last things he was concerned about, and one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, was to take care of his natural mother. And imagine, here's John. I promise you, he did not look at that as a burden, but a privilege that the Son of God would ask him to take care of his mother. So John was there at the foot of the cross. But Peter, where is he? As far as we know, he's out weeping bitterly. He thought thereon, and when he did, he wept. As he thought about his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had made a promise that "I'll go with you to death if necessary. I will in no wise betray you." Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I believe this verse is referring to what Peter felt at the news and the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I don't believe that he was born again when Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he was already a born-again disciple, clearly, prior to the resurrection of Jesus. So how was he begotten again? Well, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead will bring us alive many times. There's times that our hope will vanish. It will pass away. There's times that our hope will be almost completely gone. And the news of the resurrected Christ is the best thing for a soul whose hope is nearly gone. There's no better news than to know that Jesus, who was alive and dead, and behold, alive forevermore, is our conquering King. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not enough to encourage the child of God, I have no better information to provide for you. It's the centerpiece of Christian theology. It's the centerpiece of truth. The truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died, he rose again the third day, he ascended on high, and he sits right now as the reigning eternal King over his kingdom of all the elect family of God. That's the Jesus that we serve. And if that does not embolden us and give us courage in the days in which we live, there's nothing better that I can provide for you. The Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which again, according or in agreement, he says, with his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Imagine Peter for 3 days and three nights, he's weeping bitterly. When the word comes that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, it's empty. They don't know where he's at. We find that Mary, Jesus has come to her. She comes and tells him, and they just think that her words are as idle tales. That's just fables, a fairy tale. They can't believe it. But yet they go to see the tomb. The Bible tells us that Peter and John, they went together. But Peter, he was a little slower than John in his running. But John was hesitant when he got to the door of the tomb. He stopped. He paused. I don't know if it was to contemplate or what. Peter, again, driven by emotion and passion, he did not pause at the door of the tomb. He rushed right in, and he beheld the place where the Lord had been laying. He saw that empty tomb. He also saw grave clothes and a face napkin neatly folded and in an orderly fashion, which does not fit with the theory that the disciples came and by night they stole his body away. You think they would have taken time while there were guards sleeping outside to fold up grave clothes? Really? No, they'd have snatched Jesus out of there and wouldn't have been worried about the grave clothes. But Jesus is showing that even in his resurrection, there was order. And he left an orderly and a neat tomb. I guess that ought to teach us that it is right to make our beds every morning. But anyway, Jesus is leaving things neatly, showing that the sovereign maker was not taken away by his followers, but he, by the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three we find in the scriptures are attributed with the raising of Jesus from the dead. Peter says, when he rose from the dead, we were begotten again to a lively, that means a living hope. What does that mean about his hope? It means his hope for a while, if it wasn't completely gone, it was just about gone. But when he found out that Jesus was alive, his hope was restored. It was revived. Now, you can remember there in John chapter 21, that the Lord tells the disciples that they're to tarry, they're to do certain things. And Peter, he says, "I go fishing." John 21, verse 3. Well, if you'll read, I think there were at least six other disciples who said, "We'll go with you." Wasn't whether they were supposed to be, but they go fishing. If you'll recall, Jesus is on the shore. Jesus doesn't need their fish. Jesus has his own and honeycomb in addition. And there he is cooking fish on a fire there on the beach. Of all the fish fries that ever happened in human history, I suspect that was the best one. Until conversation started. They're all sitting around the fire. You know, the Lord talks to them. They're out on the boat. Peter recognizes it's the Lord. His passion gets him. He dives in the water. He swims to shore, won't even wait for the boat to row in. The other disciples, they come in by boat. Peter wants to be close to Christ. You know, of all the criticism that we could speak of Peter, one thing about him, he wanted to be close to Christ. I mean, think about it. The last thing that he had said to Jesus before the crucifixion is, "I'll be with you. I will never deny you." And then Jesus hears him with cursing and with an oath or swearing, say, "I know not this man." He knows Jesus hurt. Do you think you would want to be in the presence of Jesus after that? This is the mercy of Jesus. Yes, you do. As vile a sinner as we are, if we love him like we ought, even in the times that we have betrayed him and denied him, we still want to be with him. And that's where Peter is. He wants to be with the Lord. So he rushes there. And if you remember, they're all now gathered at the fire. They're eating the meal. And the Lord says, "Simon..." And usually when the Lord would call him Simon or Simon Peter, that usually meant something coming after it wasn't so good. He says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" There's question on, did he mean the disciples? Did he mean the fish? Really doesn't matter. The point is, do you love me more than anything else? "Lovest thou me more than these?" Say, well, what's your commentary? I think it's the fish. It was his occupation. I think he was to lay that aside. And his occupation was to be a fisher of men. That was made clear when he was called in Matthew chapter 4. But it might have been about the disciples. Who knows? It really doesn't matter. The point is, do you love me more than anything else? He says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs." Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" "Yea, Lord, I love you." The third time, the Lord says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" It says this time Peter was grieved because the Lord asked him the third time. He said, "Lord, thou knowest all." It's almost like Peter's about to wave his finger in the Lord's face. Can you get the tone that Peter has at the moment? "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you more than anything else." So the first time Jesus asked him the question, how does Jesus respond to his answer? "Feed my lambs." He asked him the second time, he says, "Feed my sheep." He asked him the third time, and he says, "Feed my sheep." That's why I do believe that it was fish that the Lord was asking, "Do you love me more? You need to be concerned with being fishers of men so that you can feed my lambs and feed my sheep. And Peter, if you love me more than these, you will be occupied in the business of feeding the lambs and the sheep of God. My ultimate responsibility as a minister of the gospel, which is my ultimate responsibility as a human being and child of God, is at least as I live here upon the face of the earth. Certainly, my marriage is very important. Being a father is very important. That is something that God has blessed me in that role and placed me in that role. But the call to the ministry is a God-ordained and a God-called office that is very vital to the health and the nurturing of God's people. It's the responsibility of a man of God to be focused on nurturing and feeding the sheep and the lambs of God. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to be occupied in. That's why it's best that a man can give his whole time to the study of the Word of God so that then he's ready to minister the Word of God. That he spends time focused on reading it and studying it and immersing himself in it, trying to continue to learn and not grow stagnant in the Word of God. So hopefully that the man of God's not saying the same thing week after week after week, but hopefully providing a wholesome diet to God's children. I like chicken, but I sure don't want it every night. I really like a ribeye steak, but I don't think I want it every night. If I had to pick one thing to eat the rest of my life, you'd be surprised, probably be a hot dog. But anyway, but you get tired of the same thing, do you not? We need things to be shaken up in our minds, in our hearts, to learn. What do we come to the house of God for? David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He says to see the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What does it mean to inquire? Inquiring minds are minds that are craving to know more. Now, there's some minds that crave to know things we don't need to know. Sometimes I get asked questions, even what might be considered biblical questions. Really, they're more philosophical questions that there are no answers to. That doesn't help. I can't give the answers to those things. There's some folks that want to know more about sinful things. There's certain knowledge that you and I, we simply don't need. But knowledge about the Word of God, which is knowledge about Jesus Christ, is something that we can never have enough of. Now, we can even become arrogant about the knowledge that we have about God's Word, and we ought to be careful even in that. Paul would say, knowledge puffeth up. That's something that it tends to do, and we have to be careful. But yet, at the same time, we need God's ministry to feed us, to nurture us with the love of God's Word, with the commandments of God's Word, with the instruction and the rebuke and the exhortation of God's Word, but also the comfort of it and the promises of it. Everything in God's Word is beneficial to the child of God and needful. So again, Jesus says, "Lovest thou me?" Why do you think Jesus asked that question three times? I think for every denial that Peter made of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an opportunity for an affirmation of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time that Peter denied him, now he could say, "Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love you." Yes, the Lord knew that. But I think the Lord spoke that and asked those questions more for Peter's benefit. So that in those lonely nights, when Peter would think thereon and perhaps weep again, that Peter could remember being there on the side of the water shore and Jesus asking him three times, "Do you love me?" And then the Lord would follow that up with some way that Peter could show that he loved him. And then Peter could engage the rest of his days on this earth showing that he loved the Lord by feeding the lambs and the sheep of God. The greatest way that I have to show you that I love you is not coming by and seeing you once a week. That's a good way. Not even coming when you're at the hospital. That's a good thing to do. But the best way that I can show you that I love you and that I love the Lord is by spending time studying the Word of God and then willfully coming before you and preaching the Word of God without reservation. I needn't ever be afraid to preach any topic that's in the Bible. There's a lot of topics today that people consider political that are not political, they're moral. They've become political because the politicians have brought morality into the realm of politics. You know, they say you cannot legislate morality. But they sure want to bring morality into the political realm. But God forbid if a man of God speaks up on moral issues that are considered political. We need men of God with bravery to preach all the counsel of God. To preach, whether it be the things of doctrine that encourage us. Whether it be things of current events to warn us. Whether it be things of rebuke to correct us. Or whether it simply be words of grace to nourish and help us and to remind us of the abiding love of God our Father, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the presence of His Spirit that is with us in all the experiences of life. May God bless us, our prayer.